Well, the day that the baby Harry Potter was delivered to the doorstep of Privet Drive number 4 was a day of great celebration. Now, not for muggles, mind you, not for ordinary humans like you and me, but for those who are more than human, for those who were from the wizard world, they knew that Harry Potter was the key factor in the defeat of he who must not be named, Voldemort. And Voldemort's defeat meant a return of peace and joy, and it was a cause for celebration. But in the midst of all this excitement, something surprising happened. The orphaned baby, Harry Potter, was delivered to the doorstep of the Dursleys. The Dursleys were muggles, and muggles of the most undeserving sort. What sort of a place was that for a great wizard? With the Dursleys, Harry grew up in a family who didn't really understand who he was and that provided none of the privileges that a great wizard like himself deserved. He grew up with a poor reputation. He grew up as sort of a servant doing menial work and living in a closet under the stairs. A very humble beginning for a great wizard like Harry Potter. Well, the story of Harry Potter, it's captured the hearts of millions. And stories like that, they resonate with an innate inner longing that we have, a longing for this hero to be born with extraordinary powers who rises up to defeat the evil in the world and to make things right. And this morning, I'd like to show you that that kind of a story doesn't only take place in fantasy and in fairy tales. That kind of a hero was born. And the Christmas story is his story. And it begins not under the stairs with muggles, but in a stable with mortals. So let's take a look. We're going to read through a good chunk of the Christmas story this morning, and as we do, I'd like to answer the question, why such a humble birth? Why such a humble birth? So this morning, I'm actually going to give you one question and two answers, but first, we're going to start with the question. As we read through this story, I want you to notice that it was indeed a humble birth, and then after we read it, we'll come back and I'll comment on some other aspects as well. This was a humble birth. It began with a humble conception. Jesus was born to this young village girl. So look with me at Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So the story begins with this young girl, Mary. Mary's not yet married, and she may have been as young as 12, maybe 13, maybe 14, young village girl. And as a result of this, she was going to have a poor reputation. Let's read a little further, then I'll explain to you. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "Well, how will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So here's a young, unmarried village girl who was all of a sudden pregnant. And in her culture, for her to be pregnant, unmarried, this was going to be scandalous. Nobody believed her, most likely. In fact, it would seem that she was probably the source of ridicule. Some of you may remember when he was on the campaign trail in 1992 and Bill Clinton was asked about his marijuana use. He said, well, yeah, I experimented with marijuana a time or two, but then he added, I didn't inhale and I never tried it again. And most of America found themselves thinking, uh-huh, Bill, sure, you didn't inhale. Well, here's the kicker. I tried marijuana, but I didn't inhale. Actually sounds more plausible than, hey, mom and dad, I'm pregnant, but I haven't been with a man. See, the ancient world, they might not have known about X chromosomes and Y chromosomes, but they knew how babies started. And so I could just imagine how this conversation went. Mary, you're pregnant? How did this happen? Well, this angel appeared to me. And the parents are like, and Mary's like, no, really. I have found favor with God. Mary, whoever this guy is, he is no angel. Trust me. Just tell us, who's the father? No, that's what I'm telling you. God wanted his son in my womb. Like I have to obey God. Mary, this is the wrong time to play the God told me card. You're just making things worse. You're in enough trouble as it is. No, mom, dad, if you don't believe me, you're going to be the one who's in trouble because my baby's going to grow up to be king. Her pregnancy was a scandal. She was a virgin when she became pregnant, and we read over in Matthew a quote that comes from Isaiah, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. It was a humble birth. It began with a humble conception, and it took place in a humble location in Bethlehem. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered to his own town. So for some tax purposes, everyone had to travel back home. So everyone was traveling. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, Bethlehem is not the equivalent to Spokane. Bethlehem was a tiny little village, and it was in this mocked region of Galilee. In fact, we read later in the gospel, someone said, Galilee, Nazareth and Galilee, can anything good come from there? Bethlehem was a tiny town in the mocked region of a conquered nation. Israel wasn't even a sovereign nation. They were under the thumb of Rome. This was a very humble location, and in this humble little city of Bethlehem, Jesus was in the humblest of places because he found himself in a manger. Verse 7, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So they showed up to Bethlehem, and the Davenport was full. And they couldn't afford the Davenport anyways because they were a poor family. So they checked the quality inn, which actually isn't quite so quality, but there was no rooms there either. And so then they tried the Apple Tree Inn, and it was booked solid. And you'd have better luck trying to book a room the night before Hoop Fest. Maybe a VRBO would have been the closest parallel to their kind of an inn, a home that had a room. But the VRBOs, they could charge top dollar because everyone was traveling. But even at top dollar, the VRBOs were full. And there was one VRBO owner, and he had some farm animals. And he said, well, you guys can sleep in with my farm animals. So basically, Jesus was born in a barn. And his first bed was a manger. It was a humble birth, because it was a humble conception to a young village girl who ended up having a poor reputation. It was in a humble location, Bethlehem and a manger. And then there was a humble proclamation. So there's angels, and that's great. But the angel didn't go tell Herod, hey, trust me, this girl actually is a virgin, and this is the King of Kings. No, the angels were just in this, outside of Bethlehem, in this remote region that wasn't thought that highly of, and they didn't even go into town. They were out in the fields, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So, not only is Christ announced in a humble region, and not only was his proclamation not even in the town, but out in the fields, but it was to shepherds. They appeared to shepherds, and the shepherd story continues on in verse 15. When the angels went away from the shepherds into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now, shepherds were somewhat looked down upon. Shepherds couldn't do all the meticulous hand washings that the Pharisees said that you needed to do in order to be ceremonially clean according to the Old Testament law. And so they were kind of viewed as perpetually unclean. But basically, no one was more of a normal Joe than a shepherd. So here we've got this very humble birth. Humble girl, humble location, humble shepherds. Now, normally, if God was going to show up, you would not expect God to show up as a baby that needs to be potty trained. You wouldn't expect him to show up unable to form words. You wouldn't expect him to show up spitting up. But even if he did show up as a baby, wouldn't you expect that a prince is going to be born to the queen? Wouldn't you expect that God would go to the most powerful city and the most powerful nation? I want to influence the influencers so that everyone finds out quickly about this. So normally you would expect that a prince would be born to a queen, and you'd think that God would go to the most powerful city and the most powerful nation. You'd think that God would go to Caesar in Rome and let them know what's going on, and Jesus would be born in this extravagant palace, and the world's best medical professionals would be standing by, and then the birth would be announced with great ceremony on the major TV networks, and there'd be amazing graphics and celebrity endorsements, and Mariah Carey would be singing that, how he's all I want for Christmas. We would have done it differently. We would have done it with great pomp and circumstance, but God strategically didn't do it with pomp and circumstance. And he's actually telling us something important in showing us how he came to earth. So why such a humble birth? And that brings us to the first of our two answers. And the first answer is that the gospel is for the undeserving. The gospel's for the undeserving. We see in this text that God shows favor to the undeserving, beginning with Mary. Verse 28, at the end of chapter 1, the angel came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Now, we're used to Mary. We've heard of her. This makes sense to us. But if you remember who she is, all of a sudden, this is a little bit more surprising. And that's why in verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of a greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Mary was a nobody, and she found herself the object of grace. That's what it means, that she found favor with God. Not that she went looking for something or that she earned something. God initiated grace towards her. Mary's actually not the mother of grace. Mary's the daughter of grace. God gives grace to nobodies. Our God, your God. He doesn't overlook the lowly. He doesn't bypass the weak. God's not an elitist. In this world, everything goes, every advantage goes to people who bring something to the table. If you bring enough money to the table or intellect to the table or you're different enough or you have a talent, you get every advantage. Our culture says you need to distinguish yourself. Find your niche. But that's not the way it is with God. Favor with God, it's not about social class. Mary's just a village girl. The shepherds were normal Joes in a remote region. So I just want you to know, you might be here today and you might not really fit in with white-collar America. But I want you to know that you have favor. You can have favor with God. Favor with God has nothing to do with the color of the collar that you wear. You might be here this morning and you might not have any monetary clout. You might be in a shepherd-type job or a Mary-type role, and there's not even any room for you at the inn. See, if Bill Gates shows up at the Davenport, it doesn't matter if it's booked solid. They make room for him. But not when a Mary shows up. And maybe that's you. Maybe you've faced closed doors in your life. I want you to know that even when earthly doors close to you, there's a heavenly door that's open. Because God's favor is not based on monetary clout. God's favor is not based on educational superiority. And I don't want to be mean about this, but I just want to encourage you. You might be here this morning, and it may be that not only are you not intellectually superior, but you tend towards unintelligent. I want you to know that God's grace is for you. God's favor is for you. You have no disadvantage. No disadvantage when it comes to our God. Our God shows favor to the undeserving. The gospel is for the undeserving. Not only does he show favor to the undeserving, but he makes peace with the undeserving. So the angel comes to these normal Joes and tells them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then he goes on to say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus was a Savior who brought peace. Now, you might be here thinking, "Well, yeah, I could use some peace. You know, the holidays are pretty stressful. If God could save me from my relatives, that'd be great." I'd like you to think a little bigger. Think a little bigger. The meaning of Christmas is actually stated in the Christmas carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." That's actually the theme of Christmas, and that's the type of peace that's being talked about here. God and sinners reconciled. The Savior, he actually makes peace between God and man. It's great that you want a nice quiet night with some snowflakes coming down and everything's all gentle, and that sort of peace is great. But that's really not the sort of peace that's being talked about here. It's surprisingly peace between God and man. There was discord between God and man. We read about this discord over in Colossians 1 and how Christ ends up reconciling the discord. Colossians 1:19, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ." That's what was happening in the manger. God was coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And he goes on to say, "You were once his enemies." That's the discord. That's where the war was. The war was between us and God. Not a good war to be fighting. "You were once his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body." So humanity had rebelled against God. We went our own ways. We decided we were going to be our own boss. We were going to make our own rules. We were going to do whatever felt good to us whenever it felt good to do it. We were going to be our own God. We were going to sit on the throne of our own heart, and that is treason against the king. And so we were now enemies of the king, deserving some sort of an execution. And yet God looked down and said, I want to be in right relationship with you. And so he came down to earth, and on the cross, he took the penalty for our treason. That's what happened. He said, I'll take on myself the penalty for your treason. And so that will wipe the slate clean. And if you believe in me, I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you my own perfection. And I'll adopt you into my family. And you will be my own. And there will be peace between us. God makes peace. And it's with the undeserving. The gospel's for the undeserving. God shows favor to the undeserving. God makes peace with the undeserving. And God establishes a kingdom for the undeserving. The angel says, the Lord God will give to him, this baby Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So if you're kind of new to Christianity, you're like, house of David, house of Jacob, throne of David, what in the world's going on? Well, David was one of the great early kings over the nation of Israel, and the house Israel is sometimes called the house of Jacob. So they're kind of working together. And David had received a promise from God. And this promise was for all of Israel. And Israel had been looking forward for hundreds of years to this promised son of David. And the promise took place in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God said to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, speaking of a specific descendant, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there's a promise here about one of the descendants of David, someone that would come from his body, meaning one of his descendants. And so everyone was excited when David's next son became king, and the son that followed him was Solomon. And at first it seemed like, well, maybe Solomon's the promised one, because Solomon actually brought the nation of Israel to its pinnacle of peace. Its borders were expanded as far as they ever were, and he was known for his wisdom, and people would come from far and wide to hear him talk about animals and natural things and spiritual things, and he was rich beyond belief. In fact, he built the temple, and the temple became one of the wonders of the ancient world, and silver became so common in Israel, it's basically like pennies to us today. It was just everywhere. They're flowing with gold and gemstones. And so it seemed like, oh, this is the sort of kingdom that results when God's favor is happening. But Solomon turned out to be flawed. Turned out Solomon had sin inside him. Solomon failed. He died. And then after Solomon, the next son failed and died. And the next son failed and died. And there was no forever king. There was no forever kingdom. In fact, eventually Israel turned their back on God and got exiled to a foreign country. And they never really fully regained their completely sovereign status. And at this point, when we look at the story of Jesus, Israel's conquered by Rome. They're looking forward to this promised one. Who's the one who's going to come and establish the kingdom, the forever kingdom that was promised to David? And so Gabriel, the angel, he shows up and he's talking to Mary, and then another angel shows up talking to the shepherds, and the angels are saying, the wait is over. You don't have to wait anymore. The king has arrived. This is the true Solomon, the true and better Solomon. Solomon, you know, he gave a glimpse of what it was going to look like, but he wasn't able to bring it to fruition. And what we're supposed to understand from this is that Christ is establishing a kingdom. And when we look back to Solomon's kingdom, it gives us just a little glimpse of something glorious that's coming, but it's going to be worldwide and much grander than what was experienced in Solomon's day. Christ is establishing a kingdom, and the glory of this kingdom is going to be something that we can scarcely fathom. The peace and the prosperity in his kingdom, which has begun, but it's not until he returns that we will see it in its fullness. The prosperity, peace, wisdom of this kingdom, it's something that's just never been seen on earth. It was hinted at with Solomon, but it's never been even come close to it. God establishes a kingdom, and he does it for the undeserving. The gospel is for the undeserving. But which undeserving in particular? Because contrary to common belief, God's kingdom is not for those who help themselves. It's not for those who are strong enough to enter. It's not for those who distinguish themselves. It's not for the moral elite or the intellectually elite or the financial elite or the politically elite. Who is it for? Well, the Christmas story gives us clues to a key truth that the rest of Scripture makes more clear. James states it pretty clearly. Here's what he says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that brings us to our second answer. First, why a humble birth? We saw that the gospel is for the undeserving, but which undeserving? The gospel and the Christmas story invites a humble response. This is what God's looking for. In fact, it says in Isaiah, God says, "This is the one on whom I will look, the one who has a humble and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." So how would a humble person respond to this Christmas story? Well, we see some humble responses right here in the story. So we'll look at three of them. To begin with, a humble person recognizes their unworthiness. So the angel came to Mary and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And we already saw that she was greatly troubled. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid, you have found favor with God." So greatly troubled, this means that Mary was agitated. She was agitated. Mary, for reasons she doesn't understand, she finds herself standing in God's grace, and she's trying to figure out this saying. What's going on? She's thinking, why would a heavenly visitor come to me using such exalted terms? Like, here's an angel, and the angel's telling me, "Oh, favored one." The angel's telling me that God's with me. Those terms are too high for me. Well, why should I be a central figure in a divine plan? It's not like I'm married to the king. I'm not married to a prophet. I'm not even married to a priest. Why should I be the recipient of divine favor? I'm a nobody. I've done nothing. I'm unworthy. Now, I just want you to notice here that Mary wasn't nodding along with the angel. Yeah, yep, this makes sense. You know, I've been faithful for a long time, and I kind of figured that God had noticed, and I was thinking he was probably carving out something special for me, something that would put me at the head of the line. I've worked hard for this moment, and I am proud to see my dreams become a reality. I'd like to thank my mom, and I'd like to thank my life coach, because without their help, I would never have achieved this award. No, actually, what Mary's actually thinking is more along the lines of, I'm a bench player for the Washington State Cougars, and we only won 6 games. Why are you handing me the Rose Bowl trophy? That's actually a more appropriate response. That's a humble response. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve this. But in life, all too often, we find ourselves casting ourselves into the hero role. We cast ourselves into I'm the Harry Potter role. But in reality, we're more like the Dursleys. We're more like undeserving muggles who all too often shove God under the stairs, and even when he floods us with thousands and thousands of owl messages, we still don't get the hint. We still keep resisting. We actually deserve nothing. We're part of the story because of grace, not because of merit. We're adopted into God's family because we respond with humility. And we say, I don't deserve this, but I trust you anyways. We get to serve God. Mary served God. The shepherds served God. We get to serve God, not because we merit it, but because God in his grace chooses to use us. Did you know that that's actually why we're planting a church? It's not because we are so amazing and certain individuals just stand out so much that there might be some gifted people. But the reason that this is happening is because God has poured out grace. God has poured out gifts on people. God has invited us to be a part of the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth. This isn't something that we merited, and that actually should be somewhat encouraging to you. Because you might be thinking, I don't know if I really bring enough to the table to be a significant part of a church plant. But when we look at this story, we see that God's not looking for who brings the most to the table. God uses the undeserving. God uses the people who don't have enough social class, don't have enough money, don't have enough education. He uses us. He uses muggles. So this gospel invites us to humble ourselves. God gives grace to the humble. Are you willing to humble yourself? This is actually where the kingdom begins. Your entrance into the kingdom begins with you saying, yeah, I don't actually deserve to be in God's kingdom. Because if the standard is perfection, I already blew it. And the standard is perfection. So the entrance to the kingdom comes by saying, God, I'm undeserving. Like, I'm toast. If not being perfect puts me at war with you, I've lost. Could mercy, please. And God's like, yeah, actually, I provided mercy through the work of my son, Jesus Christ. Trust in what he did. And you are invited into my family. There is mercy and there is grace. But grace and humility is not only what enters us into the kingdom. It's also the way of life in the kingdom. And we continue in the kingdom. We continue being used by God and able to serve him and progressing in our winning against sin. It's all because of God's grace. It's not because of our merit. It's not because we're so amazing, but it's because God is doing something. And he's invited us to be a part, and he's empowering us, and he's including us, and he's using us. And so humility matters. The way Christ came, he was showing us God is humble, and he requires that his people be humble as well. A humble person recognizes their unworthiness, and a humble person trusts. So Mary hears all this, and then she says, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And basically what she's saying here is, I don't really understand what's going on and how this is all going to work, but I say yes, even if I don't understand. Actually, this sounds impossible. I don't get it, how I'm going to be pregnant, but I believe. And this is going to be difficult for me. Like, this is going to be costly to my reputation. I don't know how I'm explaining this to Joseph. But let it be according to your word. What she's saying here is, I'll trust God with my life. I will serve him in the role that he's called me to. I will follow. And this story invites us to have the same response. Will you trust? Even when you don't understand, when you don't understand some of the teachings of the Bible, or some of them seem hard, when you don't understand what God's doing in your life, when to be a part of a church plant, or to serve your neighbor, or to be a Christian at work, when it's costly, when it's difficult, will you trust? Will you continue to live as the servant of the Lord? A humble person trusts, and a humble person praises God. We skipped over these verses, but Mary responds with what's called the Magnificat, and she says, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why? Because he has looked with favor on the humble state of his servant. A humble person praises God. We see angels praising God, shepherds praising God. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. God's worthy of our praise. And when we see who he is, it just invites praise. When we really grasp who he is and what he's done and what he is to us, there's something in us that wants to respond. And you say, well, why? Well, this story shows us some really good reasons to praise him. And basically, in some, it's because he looks with favor on our humble estate, just as he looked with favor on Mary's humble estate and the shepherd's humble estate in Galilee. He's the kind of God who cares about a little church that meets in a school. That's what our God's like. He's the kind of God who would visit a small community like Colbert. He's the kind of God who uses people with low-end jobs, normal Joe, shepherd-type jobs and incomes. He's the kind of God who has time for those who get overlooked. Maybe you're here and you get overlooked. Maybe you get overlooked here in our midst with people who are supposed to be God's people and loving people. I just want you to know, God doesn't overlook you. He's the kind of God who does great things through small people. That's praiseworthy. He's the kind of God who chose a humble beginning. And why did he do it? So that we would know that he shows favor to the undeserving. So that we would know he makes peace with the undeserving. So that we would know he establishes a kingdom for the undeserving. And what he asks of us so that we can be a part of this favor is that we would trust him. That we would respond with humility and say, yes, I don't deserve it, but I trust you anyways. He's the hero. Born with extraordinary powers, who defeats evil and makes things right, and his story is not a fairy tale. One pastor wrote, "The truth of Jesus means all the stories we love are not escapism at all. In a sense, they will come true in him." There's a scene in the movie Hook where Maggie Smith plays an elderly Wendy from the Peter Pan story. And she addresses Robin Williams, who is a grown-up Peter Pan who's got amnesia. And he's amused by these stories that Wendy tells his children, these stories about Neverland. But at one point, she stares right at him and she says, "Peter, the stories are true." If Christmas really happened, it means that, in a sense, the whole human race has amnesia, but these tales that we love, like Peter Pan and Harry Potter, they're not just entertaining escapism. The gospel, because it's a true story, means that all the best stories are going to be proved, in the ultimate sense, to be true in Christ. In other words, the Christmas story, it's telling us, in a sense, that Jesus is the true and better Harry Potter. At Jesus' birth, he survived not the attack of Voldemort, but he survived Herod's slaughter of all the babies in Bethlehem. Jesus didn't begin in a closet under the stairs, but in a manger, in a stable. Jesus was raised not by muggles, but by mortals. And Jesus, too, was misunderstood and had to kind of live as a servant and had a poor reputation. But Jesus was more than just a great wizard. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus didn't perform magic. Jesus performed miracles. And Jesus didn't defeat you-know-who, he who must not be named. Jesus defeated Satan and sin and death. And that is the story of Christmas. God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And yes, it was a humble beginning, but what a great ending. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a humble God and yet a glorious God. And you ask us to share you your humility and recognize our own unworthiness, but then you have promised that you actually will share with us, in some sense, your glory. That we have a glorious future for us. And so, Lord, my prayer for us this morning is that we do have a humble response, that we not begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. If there are some here today who have never been willing to acknowledge that their sins are worth being separated from you forever, Lord, I ask that they would have a change of perspective and that you'd show them how serious their sin and failure are, so that everyone in this room would be able to say together, yes, I am unworthy. And yet we would all have the humble response of trust. Trust that you are good. Trust that you made a way. Trust that you defeat evil. Trust that you will adopt us. Trust that your kingdom is going to be fully manifest on earth. And Lord, even before that happens, we can begin to praise you for your goodness, for your greatness. So Lord, thank you for the Christmas story. Thank you for the season. Thank you for what it represents. Thank you that these aren't just fairy tales, that we're not just a kind of escapist church burying our head in the sand. wishing against hope that something impossible is true. Lord, we have a hope that is certain and that will not disappoint. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.